So last week I mentioned that anytime you enter into a new season, that there are adjustments, right? So there's obstacles and there's opportunities, there's challenges, there's changes, there's emotions, there's a lot of things that go with entering a new season. As a church, as individuals in your life, anytime you're entering or transitioning into a season, there's all types of adjustments that have to be made. And we have said that as we enter kind of this new season at City Church, that there are a lot of emotions that go with that. There's changes, there's obstacles, there's opportunities, all those things. But there's one thing that doesn't change. What doesn't change is why we're here. What doesn't change is the mission. Now, if you're unfamiliar with City Church, we believe that our primary purpose, our primary calling, is taken from Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts is the story of kind of post-Jesus, what happened to Jesus' followers after the gospel. It's written by a guy named Luke, who also wrote the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. From the Gospel of Luke is where we read the Christmas story often, Luke chapter 2, right? And so this close follower of Jesus says, writing about what happened after Jesus, he introduces this book by saying, in the first book, which is his gospel, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And that phrase, began to do and teach, implies that we as the followers of Jesus from the book of Acts to now, that we are to continue what Jesus started. Jesus began it, we continue it. What he began to do and teach. This is a very common New Testament theme, that Jesus' work, that the mission of Jesus involves this ongoing doing and teaching. We call it gospel presentation, gospel proclamation, and gospel demonstration. That we are to talk about the gospel, preach the gospel, and to live out the gospel in everyday life. Last week, we jumped into Jesus' illustration of this very truth in Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be today. Grab a Bible, go to Matthew chapter 5. Again, I'm going to encourage you for several weeks. Bring your Bibles to church. We're in a place now you can actually see your Bible. If you don't own a Bible, then we'll be happy to give you one as a gift. But I always want to encourage you to bring your Bible. I just think there's something about holding the Bible in your hands. I'm a Bible preaching guy. I was thinking this week, like, God gave us a letter. Like, how foolish would it be, like, not to stand up on Sundays and talk about what God gave us, right? God gave us a Bible, and so we're going to preach from the Bible because I want you to hear what he has to say. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today, so turn there. We started there last week. We will throw the verses up on the wall for you if you didn't happen to bring a Bible this week, but you will bring one next week, right? Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 13. These are the words of Jesus in his longest recorded sermon. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is the sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, we often call it. And right after laying out what we call the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are countercultural, basically the pure and the humble, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when you're reviled and all those things. Right after that, this is what Jesus says to his followers. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. He continues, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Last week we talked about what does it mean to be salt. We said that salt was a very valuable commodity in the first century. Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. It's where our expression, you're worth your salt, comes from. Now, salt was a valuable commodity that was used to add flavor. It was used to preserve things like meat in that day and age. It brought healing. And so what Jesus is saying as when he says we are the salt of the earth, he's saying that we should live Jesus-flavored lives. We should live salty lives, is how we phrased it. And not salty like we often use it today, like that guy is salty. My kids explained to me when I got home, I didn't quite interpret salty like it's supposed to be interpreted, meaning you're salty, you're disgruntled, you're bitter, is what they said I should have said. So being salty in today's vernacular means you're bitter, so don't be salty. Be salty. You're the salt of the earth. Jesus-flavored lives that influences those around us. And we said our calling is to be who we are, to be salty, to be salty parents, to spread Jesus' flavor in our homes, to be a salty spouse to those that we love, to be salty at school, to be salty at work, that we are to spread Jesus' flavor to those around us. I saw several of you posting this week on social media about being salty. And that's our calling, is to be salty. Today, Jesus focuses on a different illustration. It's a metaphor that we found really throughout the Bible. It's this idea of light. This is a very common image in Scripture from the opening pages of the Bible when Jesus spoke and said, "Let there be light." And from that point forward, light has been a very common theme throughout all of Scripture. And Jesus starts out by saying, "You are the light of the world." You are the light of the world. The word "you" there is not a singular, it is a plural, meaning all of us, the church, followers of Jesus. He is speaking to his followers. You, as followers of Jesus, are the light of the world. Now, let me say that we are not light naturally. As a matter of fact, we are born into this world with very dark souls. When Jesus says you are the light of the world, what he's saying is that when you become a follower of Jesus, you are the light of the world. That by nature, you are not naturally light. Now, he also says you are the light of the world. That implies it's who you are. It's being over doing. It's not about what you do. It's about who you are. You are the light. It is who we are. That is the what we call the new birth factor, right? Remember the conversation that Jesus had with a religious leader named Nicodemus? John chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to this guy who's a religious leader, comes to Jesus by night trying to figure out who Jesus is. They have this ongoing conversation about new birth, and Jesus speaks these words in John chapter 3. We'll pick up in verse 16, one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now, check out verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." So what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is light comes from without, not from within. That we are attracted to the darkness by nature, not attracted to the light. That light comes from God. It is an outside thing that transforms our heart. The very idea that we need light presumes that we live in darkness, right? I mean, why else would you need light if it was not for darkness? The need for light assumes there's darkness. And so repeatedly, the Scripture emphasizes that we are born into and we live in a world of spiritual darkness, that we are dark, that we are broken. And the story of the Bible is the story of God's light, that the light enters the darkness and awakens our darkened hearts with the truth of the gospel. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God appears to his people in some form of light. Remember when they were going through the desert and God was leading them through the desert? How did God appear? As a pillar of fire, as light so they could see the way. Throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly appears in some form of light, and he's pointing forward to that time when the one true light would invade our world of darkness. The ultimate invasion of light into the dark was Jesus himself, the true light of the world who came to bring life and light to his followers. That's the story of Christmas, isn't it? That we are a dark world and that the light has invaded the darkness. The story of Christmas is that the light enters the darkness. Now, notice that the gospel writer doesn't say the light enters into kind of dark, a little bit gray. You can barely see, but not quite. No, he says the light enters into the darkness, that we are dark, that we are in need of a Savior. Look what John says. John uses this theme throughout his gospel. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, talking about Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the what? The darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. That's good news. Verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Look what Jesus says in chapter 8 of John's gospel, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus says, look, I am the true source of light. If you follow me, you will walk in the light. Verse chapter 9, verse 5 of John. Jesus speaking, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This same writer, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote three little books at the very end of the New Testament that also bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Again, he carries this theme into his smaller books, 1st John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So again and again, we have this idea, Jesus is the light that enters into the darkness, and those that come to Jesus are also filled with this light. So Jesus is the only true light that brings light to our darkened souls. We are transformed by that light, and then we become possessors, inhibitors of the light, and reflectors of the light. Paul calls us children of light, bearers of the light. Let me read what he says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. This is an important verse in this subject matter. Ephesians 5, 8. For at one time, Paul says, you were darkness. So Paul doesn't even say you were living in the dark. Paul says, you are darkness. You were darkness. But now, right, because of the gospel, but now you are light in the Lord. And then here's this instruction. Because you are light, walk as children of light. Now, when you are growing up and you see the sun and the moon, you kind of naturally think that there is the sun that shines during the day, and then there's the moon that shines at night. But as you go to school and you begin to learn things, you learn that the moon actually is not shining at night, right? What is the moon doing? It is reflecting the light of what? The sun. Some of you are just learning that for the first time. The moon is a reflector of the sun. When Reagan, my middle daughter, who is here on the front row today, was a small little girl, one of my favorite things about her as a kind of a three-year-old is she would go to the back door. We had a full glass door, and she would stand and put her little hands on the glass and look diligently for the moon, searching and searching and searching for the moon. She loved the moon. We have pictures of her standing and looking and looking and looking for the moon. The moon is a reflection of the sun. Now, just this past week, we had a night where there was an absolutely gorgeous, full, bright moon. Like one of those where you're like, is somebody shining a light on my house? Like, what's going on outside? And you peek and you realize it's the brightness of the moon. There are other times that the moon is nothing but a thumbnail. Can't really see, but just a small sliver of the moon. In both of those cases, the moon is still reflecting the light of the sun. You know, sometimes as a follower of Jesus, I feel like my light is shining like a full, bright moon. Everything seems to be in rhythm and in sync. You seem to be walking closely with Jesus. There's other times, as the light of Jesus, that I feel like I'm a thumbnail. Are you with me? You tracking? Like, sometimes the full, bright moon, other times a thumbnail moon. But either way, we are inhibitors of the light and reflectors of the light of Jesus. So Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Now that implies not only did Jesus come into the darkness, but it implies that we are surrounded by the darkness, that the world is a spiritually dark place that needs the light of Jesus, and that he is the only true source of light and life for spiritually dark and dead people. That's why this is so important when Jesus says to us as followers to continue what he started, because we live in a dark world. And as followers of Jesus, we are the ones that reflect the light and life of who Jesus is. In the spiritually dark world that we live in, we are the light. We are the ones that represent Jesus, that shine in the world. Let me illustrate it for you this way. If I were to take you today and put you in a very dark, could not see your hand in front of your face cave, and I were to place you in that cave and tell you, there's one way out of this cave. It's a very narrow and harrowing path. It's a very dangerous path. There are crazy animals in this cave. There are venomous snakes that you can step on. There are scorpions. There are spiders. Let's get this out of the way. How many of you are more scared of spiders than snakes? Isn't that crazy? Like, spiders don't bother me at all. Like, I don't want to pet one, but to a spider, to me, is like, you're dead. But I'm more scared of snakes. But in our cave, whatever you're afraid of, snakes, spiders, your in-laws, I don't know what it is, but they're in our cave, and they're hiding in our cave, and the turns are hairpin turns, and you can't really feel your way through. It's completely dark. Now, if I were to say to you, I'm going to give you one resource. I'm going to give you one thing that can help you get out of this dark cave that you cannot see. There's a lot of resources that you could get, like food is a good resource in certain circumstances. But dying with a full belly doesn't really get you anywhere. So food's not really the source you want. Blankets are an awesome source. If you're cold and freezing outside and you're about to freeze to death, a blanket's an awesome source. But in our scenario, a blanket is not going to do anything but help you die warm, right? Lots of sources. I could give you an unlit torch. Torches are awesome. In this scenario, they're awesome. But if it's unlit, it doesn't do you any good. The only thing that's going to get you out of this cave to safety is one resource. It is light that will enable you to see in the darkness. Isn't that such an awesome illustration of the world in which we live? That we live in a very dark world that is full of treacherous paths. There's a lot of paths that people will choose to try to get them to safety and security. But when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, and as the light of the world, you are simply reflecting Jesus, who is the true light source. We believe that Jesus is the only safe path in the darkness. We believe he is the way. We believe that he is the path to safety and security. And it's our responsibility as people who reflect the light to help others in the darkness to see Jesus, to proclaim the gospel, and to demonstrate the gospel amidst the treacherous darkness in which we live. Here's the gospel. You are born with a dark heart, and there is only one resource that offers the hope of eternal life. Every other resource will fail you. There is one resource that will offer you eternal life. There's a lot of good resources out there, but only one gives you life. Believe in Jesus. He is the light of the world. That's the gospel. You're born with a dark heart. There's only one source that will give you eternal life and eternal hope, and his name is Jesus. And the gospel says, believe in Jesus. Can I hit a pause button here to say, if you're here today and you haven't taken that step to believe in Jesus, that this is my call, my invitation for you to believe in Jesus. I don't know what you're trusting in. I don't know what you're trying to find as your resource. I don't know what you're looking to for eternal life. Maybe it's your own righteousness. Maybe it's your own goodness. Maybe it's, I'm better than this person. I'm not quite as bad as this person. But whatever it is, listen to me. You have a dark soul. You have a dark soul that can only be enlightened through the gospel of Jesus. And my cry and my plea to you is, believe in Jesus. He is the light of the world. Put your faith in him. Put your trust in him. Rest in who he is. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. And then he uses two illustrations in this metaphor to demonstrate our role as lights. Now, I believe that if Jesus were alive today, that he probably would be a fan of Pictionary. Because he's constantly using visuals, constantly using images to get his point across. Constant mental pictures. Now, can I say for just a moment, is there anything that will test and try your marriage any more than a game like Pictionary? I don't know about you. Have you ever played Pictionary or something where you had to draw and that your spouse had to guess? Like, are you the person in the relationship that is the drawer? Raise your hand if you're the drawer. Raise your hand if you can't draw, but in those moments you get really angry at your spouse. Right? I think God put things like Pictionary on the planet to test marriages. Like, there's only been a few times in life where I wanted to, I don't know about divorce, but maybe kill Ashley. And it usually involves some type of board game. It usually involves some type of us supposed to be able to get along. Now, I'm saying that Jesus played board games. Can you imagine, though, if Jesus did play board games? Like, would he ever lose? Can Jesus be beat in a board game? Now, you know, like Bible trivia, Jesus is hands-down winner every time, right? Like, Jesus is not going to miss an answer in Bible trivia. So we'll give him Bible trivia. But what about other board games? Like, what about Pictionary? You ever play Pictionary with Jesus and be like, Jesus, that looks nothing like a donkey. Like, that's not a picture of a donkey. Like, does Jesus roll Yahtzee every single time if he's playing board games? How does that work? I like to play Risk. Anyone else ever played Risk? It's like a world domination game. Like, does Jesus lose at Risk? Like, Jesus is like, I created the world. What are you talking about? Like, I own this board game. Or Monopoly. Like, Jesus is the banker, and he's like, look, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I have to tell you, like, I should be the banker. Does Jesus ever lose in board games? That has nothing to do with the sermon, but that's just how my mind goes sometimes. Jesus loves mental pictures, and he paints one here. He says in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5, you are like a city on a hill. You're a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. What's Jesus saying? You're a visible presence in the darkness. Now, this first illustration he uses has to do with community. It has to do with his followers as a community. You're a city. You're a group. A visible presence in the darkness. Have any of you ever flown into a city like Las Vegas at night? And so most of you know that I've lived in Vegas for about 5 or 6 years, and I did ministry there. And one of the most incredible things is to fly into the city at night because it's in the middle of this dark desert, this dark, desolate desert. And suddenly you come over this horizon, and there's this giant city of lights. Like, literally, they call it the city of lights. There's this giant city of lights sitting in the middle of this dark desert. It's a crazy thing to see, this city in the middle of darkness. And so we kind of get the image of what Jesus is saying here. In Jesus' time, it was very common for cities to be built on hills for protection and fortification and to be able to see those cities. And that's the illustration Jesus is using, that as followers of Jesus, you cannot be hidden. Light living is obvious. The church should be noticed, not hidden. You're a city on a hill. I mean, how foolish would it be to think, like, hey, we're gonna black out Vegas. We're going to hide Vegas. You're going to fly over Nevada, and you're never going to see Las Vegas. You would think there's no possible way. There's too many lights. It's too dark, and the city's too bright. Like, how foolish is it for us to think, as followers of Jesus, as a church, that the city can be hidden? We should be light shining in our community. We should be bright. We should be leading the charge. We should be the ones that's shining light on the darkness. We should be the ones that are saying there is hope, there is light, there is life. City on a hill. Jesus uses a second illustration, verse 15. He said, not only are you like a city on a hill that can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. City on a hill has to do with us as a community. Lamp living has to do with you as an individual, that you're an individual light that is living the light of Jesus. What Jesus is referring to are these small portable lamps that would be transported from room to room in the first century, that they would take the lamp with them to light the room. Now, my wife, Ashley, loves this illustration. You know why? She loves lamps. I can't describe why. I don't know why. If you ever hear that Ashley left me, I can tell you the prime suspects will be lamps. You better check every lamp you know to see if she left me for a lamp. She loves lamps. She turns them on all throughout my house and then expects me to come behind her and turn them off. So we just have this kind of unspoken rule now in our house. I shouldn't say unspoken. It's been spoken a few times. You turn a lamp on, I think you should be the person responsible for turning the lamp off. I can count on one hand how many lamps I've turned on in the last 6 months. One hand. Do you know how many thousands of lamps have been turned on in my house, though, in the last 6 months? A lot, right? So I think, don't you guys agree with me? You're on my side on this, right? You turn the lamp on, you should be the one responsible for turning the lamp off. Everybody do this right now. Hey, look, I'm a husband of grace. I'm a husband of grace and love and unconditional mercy. So you know what I do? I turn lamps off for her because I love her. Jesus said, you're a lamp. And Ashley's like, whoop, whoop. Better believe I'm a lamp. The lamp is not intended to be hidden. It's intended to be placed on a lampstand to do what it was meant to do, to shine in the darkness. Wherever we go, we are to be lights, reflectors of the true light. Now, let's be brutally honest with each other. The darkness can be overwhelming. It can appear overwhelming. And our tendency in the midst of overwhelming darkness is to flee toward invisibility, to be hidden, to hide under the basket. I'm afraid sometimes as Jesus followers we have a basket complex, don't we? That we would rather be hidden, unnoticed. And this flight toward invisibility, Jesus says, is denying who we are. You are the light of the world. And the darker the world is around you, the more pressure there is to hide under the basket, to avoid being labeled a light bearer. You know, Jesus had some pretty harsh words for people who denied him. He had some pretty harsh words for people that claimed to follow him but avoided being known as a follower. Now, I get it. I get we live in a dark world. I get the temptation to flee toward invisibility. I get that there are a lot of Jesus followers who are not just lighthouses shining, but they also seem to have a bullhorn on the lighthouse. You know what I'm talking about? Like they're really loud and really aggressive and really obnoxious. And sometimes as Jesus followers, we want to be like, I'm not really associated with that bullhorn lighthouse. And so our tendency is to take a flight toward invisibility. But being a light is not a covert operation. There's no undercover Jesus agents. The image that Jesus gives us is that we are the visible presence of Jesus, that we are pointing people to the safety and security of Jesus. Here's the flip side. People notice when the light is missing. They notice it. When you walk in your house and it's dark, or you left during the day and you come back and you didn't turn any lamps on, guess what your home is? It's dark and you notice it. I left the dog in the kennel and I forgot to turn him on a lamp. Right? The house is dark. People notice when the light is missing because the darkness prevails. So my challenge for us is, why hide it? Why would we ever hide the light? Jesus gives us the ultimate purpose of this light in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others. There's this built-in idea that you're going to be shining before other people. And here's the purpose. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What is the ultimate purpose in being light, living as light bearers? Jesus says, so they may see your good works. Now when we hear the word good, we think noble or something like that. The word that's translated good here has nothing to do with being noble. The word that's translated good has to do with being attractive, being beautiful, so that they may see your beautiful works, your good, attractive works, and give glory to God. Our chief purpose is to bring glory to God. You ever heard the word catechisms? You know what catechisms are? So catechisms are basically these little religious rituals that people, particularly in previous centuries, would use to orally teach their children the kind of the doctrines of the faith. And so they would have a question and then an answer, question and an answer. And so the catechisms were kind of that rhythm approach to teaching your children about God. There's a famous catechism that came out of the age of the Puritans called the Westminster Catechism. It was in the mid-1600s. And the very first question of the Westminster Short Catechisms is this. What is the chief end, the chief aim of humanity? What is the chief end of man? The answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I love that answer. What is the chief purpose? What is the chief aim? What is the chief end? What is our primary purpose as humans? Our primary purpose is to glorify God. Our primary aim, our primary goal is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. And Jesus declares the main way that other people will see the beauty of the gospel and bring glory to God is through the shining light of His followers. How will people see and understand the beauty of the gospel? Only through the light of His followers. How will my friends and neighbors and co-students and co-workers, how will they understand the beauty of the gospel? Only through the light of His followers. Making Jesus beautiful. Showing off who God is. Hiding is the opposite of what we do. We shine brightly. We show off the glory of God. We show off the beauty of the gospel. And Jesus uses this intimate name here for God. He calls Him Father, that parent-child relationship. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, as followers of Jesus, this light that lives inside of us points to the beauty of the gospel. It points to who God is. It's us as His children saying, that's my dad. That's my father. You ever had a parent that did something you were proud and you said, that's my dad. That's my mom. That's who they are. Jesus says living out the beauty of the gospel points to God the Father. It is God's work in us and through us that reflects the beauty of who God is. So as a church, we shine brightly so that people might see Jesus. Not us, not how awesome we are, not how great our building is, not how awesome our band is, so that people might see Jesus. And as individuals, we are to brighten the corner of our room so that people see Jesus. There was an old song. It was a older, I don't think it's quite a hymn, but there was an old song that used to say, brighten the corner where you are. Brighten the corner where you are. This is an overwhelming thought to me. God has strategically placed His church, His followers, as a group and as individuals. God has strategically placed you. He has strategically placed me in the dark corner of this world, where we are, in our dark corner. God has strategically placed us to shine in the dark corner where we are, to point the people around us to the one true light, through what we say, through what we do, to point the people in my home to Jesus, to point the people in my school to Jesus, to point the people in my work environment to Jesus. God has strategically placed you. He has strategically placed me in our dark corners to shine brightly and point people to Jesus. City Church, you are salt. You are light. How do I live out who I am? How do I love this phrase. How do I increase the notice? How do I increase the notice that people notice who Jesus is? It's very simple. Pay attention to what's going on around you. You are salt. You are light. Be who you are. Salt flavors. Light shines. Increase the notice. Cause people to notice Jesus through your life, through your words. Increase the notice where God has placed you. Be salty. Shine brightly. Our work, our Jesus work, our mission, continuing what Jesus started, involves doing and speaking. Being salt, being light, proclaiming, demonstrating the gospel. Here's how I like to think of it. Follow the light. That's faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Follow the light. Seek the light. That's pursuing Jesus day in, day out, preaching the gospel to ourselves. Seeking the light, pursuing Jesus. Follow the light. Seek the light. Be the light. That's our call. Follow the light. Seek the light. Be the light. I introduced you last week to the story of my nephew Caleb's girlfriend, Natalie. Her family, if you were here last week, I mentioned are refugees from the country of Cambodia back in the era of just right after what we call the killing fields, which happened post-Vietnam. And there were over 2 million people slaughtered in that country in that time. And Natalie's parents were refugees out of Cambodia during that period of time. And I told you last week the story of Natalie's mother and how a missionary reached through a crowd and handed one lady out of hundreds a $100 bill that enabled her to get her entire family out of Cambodia into Thailand and eventually into the United States. That was Natalie's mother. Natalie's father, they did not meet each other until they both came to the States as refugees. Natalie's father, his story was even more brutal at times. He lost several family members, lost all of his friends. He had to dig his own grave without knowing he was digging his own grave. And just through an act of God's mercy and kindness, he was saved from that. And again, same path through Thailand, eventually to the United States. When they relocated to the United States, they lived in kind of this unspoken refugee camp outside of Los Angeles. One of the most populated Cambodian populations in the entire world outside of Cambodia itself is outside of Long Island, California. And so it's there that he lived in these just kind of one-bedroom apartments, literally thousands of apartments on this one particular street. And there was a group of Cambodians that lived there and groups from other parts of the world. And so in that environment, there were lots of gang activity, lots of fights, a very brutal atmosphere to be raised in. And Natalie's father was raised in that environment. And he was telling us his life story. And I said to him, what kept you from falling into that lifestyle of surviving kind of that gang-infested territory after you came to the United States? And he said there was one man. And his name was David Everett. He was a white man. There were no white people that lived in these apartments. There was every race you could imagine, he said, but there were not a single white family that lived there. But there was one white man that decided that was his mission field. So he moved in. He moved in to this apartment complex. He lived with them. He played basketball with the boys. He hung out with them. He talked to them about Jesus. He invited them to Bible studies. But more importantly, he didn't speak from the outside in. He spoke from the inside in. And he was able to live among them and to help them and to give them guidance. And it is through the influence of that one guy named David Everett, who later became a missionary to the country of Cambodia. It was this one guy that lived as light in that community, who shined brightly and eventually led Natalie's father to Jesus. And from that, Natalie's father became a Christian, fell in love with Natalie's mom. They both became followers of Christ, were baptized, began to teach their children about Jesus. And now again, here we were sitting in Thanksgiving, thousands of miles away from that location, decades later, talking about Jesus in the living room of my parents. Are you kidding me? Like, that's how the gospel moves, right? And so here was one guy, a guy by the name of David Everett, who decided that he was light and that he would shine brightly. Isn't that our calling? Be salt. Be light. In your dark corner of the world, in your sphere of influence, be salt. Be light. Don't hide under a basket. Don't run toward invisibility. Shine brightly for Jesus. You heard the little song playing when I came up on the stage. You remember it? Little kid song, if you grew up in Sunday school like I did, you remember it? Because it had this activity with it. Remember it? How's it go? This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Sing with me. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. I like the second, third stanza. You like those? Won't let Satan, what? It out. I'm gonna let it shine. Won't let Satan it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Sing. I won't let Satan it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. One more verse. Hide it under a bushel. No. I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No. I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. No. I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. If you're not a church person, you're looking at me like I'm so weird right now. Doesn't that little song illustrate everything in our corner of the world? I'm a light, and I'm gonna let it shine for Jesus. City Church, be salt, be light, be salty. Shine brightly, and let's let people see just how beautiful God is, who made us alive, who brought us back to life. I've experienced the light. I want other people to experience the light as well, because the light transformed my dark heart. And if you're a gospel person, it transformed yours too. Let's shine brightly.